All right. Hello, everybody. Sorry about the long and silent intro there. I forgot to turn the music off. All right. We're going to begin in Matthew 25. And we're going to move on to the next parable, the parable of the talents. And as we'll see in this parable, as well as the other two before it, that the message here is about how we view God and how we see Him. The wicked slave in the first parable, the virgins that are unready, they have a view of, in the first case, the master, in the second case, the groom and the bride, and for the virgins. And then in this case, for the slave who gets this one talent, he actually then openly states what his view is or what his knowledge is of the master, and therefore of the Lord. And so part of the very important message we get from this is that how we view God, how we view our Lord, which progressively grows as we grow in grace and knowledge, is of extreme importance. And so we're always learning of Him, and that view of Him must always be forefront in our minds. It must be the right one. So we're in Matthew 25, verse 14. Let's open up in prayer and thank God for our time together to hear and study His Word and to be grateful for the blessing of His Word and to be grateful for the fact that He has gifted every one of us immensely. And we're going to learn today how to employ those gifts. And we'll also learn that it's not exactly important. Actually, it's the least important thing is what gifts you actually have. So let's therefore pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you as those who are fallen sinners who have been saved by grace. Our failures, we know we have, Father, but we look to our Lord who is perfect, who leads and guides us. We look to your Holy Spirit within us who empowers us. And we look to you, our awesome Father, who has given to each of us, written for each of us, a plan. And so we follow that. And though we stumble many times, Father, we thank you for your forgiveness through Christ our Lord, through his blood. And we are grateful, Father, for all that you do for us. And we ask, Father, that through your Spirit, the words of this parable would impact every one of us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So if we actually think about the parables that are in the Olivet Discourse, if we go all the way back to the parable of the fig tree, which is in chapter 24, verse 32, that is the first of them that he gives. In the parable of the fig tree, we have the very important knowledge that the tribulational generation will see the coming of the Jesus Christ, his second coming. And so that's in the tribulation. And we know that this sermon of the last days or the last time is actually concerned with the tribulation. So it's, again, it's an important thing to remind ourselves of, and also to ask ourselves, well, how does this apply to us since we're not in the tribulation? And we see that the principles apply to us, while some of the particulars will not. When we continue forward, there's next then a parable of the days of Noah. It doesn't look like a parable, but it is really. It says, but you know, no one knows the day or the hour, and then when the Son of Man comes, it'll be like the days of Noah in verse 37. And that depicts for the fact that people will be living on and assuming that things are just going to go on the way that they always have, just like they did before the flood. And then as we move forward, we have a householder or house owner who does not know when the thief is coming. That's in the form of a parable. And it's to emphasize the fact that no one knows when he's going to return. And so we have this situation where there's a future generation that's going to see the coming of the Son of Man, his second coming. And they're sure to see it. They're going to know who they are. And then we have, but in that time, there will be those who think that, well, the Son of Man's not ever coming and things are just going to go on the way that they always have. And then there's this great emphasis on the fact that, and from this, the parable of the guy who owns the house and the thief, the two slaves who are put in charge of the other slaves, the 10 virgins, and now the three slaves who are given the talents. No one knows when the master's coming back, and it's emphasized again and again. So no one in the tribulation knows when he's coming back. We're not in the tribulation, but we have in the church the coming of the rapture. And we don't know when that's coming. No one does know when that's coming. And so we have this, the principles of a ready, waiting, alert, watchful, and laboring. Not just sitting there looking into the sky saying, well, I wonder when the Lord's coming back. Because we can't even say it's in our generation. If you're in the tribulation, you could. You could say, well, it's in my generation. I don't know the day or the hour, but I know it's coming, and I'm going to see it. We don't know that. We don't know when the rapture comes. And so the principle of being alert, watchful, ready, and laboring applies to us. And that's what these parables are about. They're not about who's saved and who's not. In these parables, the last three, the ones who are bad are not saved. The ones who don't work, the ones who aren't ready, the ones who aren't alert, and in our case, the one who doesn't invest, is not saved. And we know this by the language at the end. They're cast into the outer darkness or the door shut in their face, and it's weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is always a depiction of the lake of fire. And so some have taken these parables to mean that, well, you know, this is the means of salvation, that you have to have oil, whatever that means, that you have to be laboring. And so what they do is, even though they know in other passages in the New Testament as the doctrine of soteriology, which is really the doctrine of how you are saved, the salvation through our Lord, is of faith and not of works, they stumble here. And we want to make sure that we don't stumble. Because this is not about who is saved and who isn't saved, even though in the parable we see who is and who isn't. But Jesus is not making a doctrine of salvation here. What Jesus is doing is reminding us or teaching us to be alert for his coming as believers and to be working while doing his will until he comes. And that applies to us greatly, though we're not in the tribulation. All right, 25 verse 14, let's read it. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, for it is. What does that mean? Well, you have to go back to the parable prior to this. In 25:1 says, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins. For it is, now in verse 14, refers back to that, to the kingdom of heaven. For it is the kingdom of heaven, just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the one who had received the 1 talent went away, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, well done, thou good, or well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slaves. You knew I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So in that last line, like in the last lines of the other two parables, we see the damnation and judgment to the eternal lake of fire. And so certainly those who have failed in these parables are unbelievers. But as we break this down, first we want to go back and see, let's break it down a little bit and get a deeper understanding. And verse 14, that the master goes on a long journey, and he plans it in verse 14, and then he executes it in verse 15. So these become kind of bookends, which they really are. Bookends meaning that they bracket the fact that he plans his leaving on a long journey. And when he plans this, he gives to his slaves entrusted his possessions. He gives to one of them 5, another 2, and another 1. And then he goes. So that's the bookends on that part. And note also that the slaves know him. They are his slaves. The slave with 1 talent is going to say, I know you, but he doesn't know him. Because he's going to describe him as a hard man, and he's not. So the one when it says that he called his own slaves, that's important to understand, a little word, his own, because they should know him. Now, a talent is worth a lot of money. A talent is 6,000 denarii. And you remember from our work in the past about what a denarii is. It's a day's wage for a laborer. So it's roughly 20 years' wages, 6,000 days' wages, about 20 years' wages. And depending on how much a person makes, it's somewhere between $1 and $2 million. And this refers to the fact that God's gifts to us are really immense. They're extremely valuable. Now, what I speak of here is like your spiritual gift, but also all the things that God has gifted you with. As it says in Ephesians 1:3, he blessed us before the foundation of the world, even before he elected us. And those blessings, what are they? We may think they're menial, but they're not. And I think here, because several of the Lord's parables do include a denarius or something like that. But here, a talent is well known by the hearers to mean an exceptional amount of money. And therefore, this rich Lord has given his slaves an exceptional amount of money. And you and I, every believer, now the believers in the tribulation are gifted. And they're gifted very similar to the way we are. But we in the church age are so very gifted to be in union with Christ that everything we have, including what we are to invest, like our spiritual gifts, the ministries that God has given us, the Word of God that's in our hearts, the Holy Spirit who's in us to empower us and lead and guide us, all of it is to be invested. And which of these gifts would any of us consider to be valueless? A talent is a lot. So while we might not see ourselves as worthwhile, say we have little positions in the body of Christ, we're going to see here that God does not care about that. The actual spiritual gift you have and the talents that you have or whatever God has given you in the ministry that you have, the thing itself is the least important part. The least important part. While our part in the body of Christ may seem small, we serve a small family, a small church, a small community. And by the way, even if our church is huge and we have a big part in it, or our family is prominent and we have a big part in that, perhaps our service goes unnoticed. None of that matters. What matters is that we invest it. What the fruit that is produced from our investments is what gives the giver immense joy. Now, he says to each is given according to his own ability. To each according to his own ability. And this word each is used extensively with the spiritual gifts. So go with me to Romans 12. No, not Romans 12. Yes, Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, for God has allotted to each a measure of faith. It's the same word that's used in the parable. To each was given according to his ability. Notice here that God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And in the context of this chapter, the measure of faith is related to your spiritual gifts. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. That's where the spiritual gifts are listed in the New Testament. And every one of these passages has that word each in reference to the fact that God has given to you and to me different things. We have been given different gifts, and even if we have the same spiritual gift, its manifestation, where it's used, to whom and to how many, how it's noticed, the magnitude of it is different. And what we're going to get from this is, don't you dare say to God or wish to God that you had a different place in the body of Christ. Don't you dare wish that you had five talents instead of one. If you do wish that you had more than you have, then you spend your time wishing on things you don't have, and you won't be investing what you do have. And then when the judgment time comes, and we all know, we've seen this a lot lately, that we're all going to approach the judgment seat of Christ, we're all going to stand there, and he's going to reward us according to our deeds, whether good or bad. Now, if we spend a whole lot of time wishing and trying to find a new place or a new talent, a new gift that we didn't have, then we're going to not be investing what we do have. And then that's going to end up being terrible for us at the judgment seat. We have to learn to accept our place in the body of Christ, which is true humility. So look at 12:7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Each one. Now go back to verse 4. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries in the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. So there are gifts, a variety of them, ministries, a variety of them, and effects, a variety of them. And those are three variables where you and I could have the same gift, but we have a different ministry and a different effect. And therefore, what that gift looks like in its manifestation through us, the outward flow through us, even though we have the same gift, it's going to look very different. Because your ministry and your effect is different from mine. It might be on the other end of the spectrum from mine. But yet you might have a gift of teaching, which is the gift that I have. At least I think I do. I'm pretty sure I do. So that is your, you know, how it looks is not going to always be the same. And so this is given to each. And so if you're weak in a certain area, certainly try to improve it. But, you know, as I know there's weaknesses in my game and I seek to improve them. But if they're not spiritual gifts, don't freak out about it. Allow the other members of the body of Christ. This is why we have to work together. The other members of the body of Christ are going to fill that gap. Don't try and fill a gap that you weren't meant to fill. If you got one talent, love it. Enjoy it. By the way, it's easier. It's easier to have a smaller ministry. I was just listening to a guy who has a huge ministry, and he was talking about all the problems that he has in his church. Not bad things. He loves his church. It's just that there's thousands of people in it. And you get that many people, there's a lot more problems. It made me think how grateful I should be. All right, so again, verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Look at verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Same exact word. Each. And then in verse 18. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. So do you see the word each is used both in the context of God's will for you and the limitation of what you've been given. Because no one's been given all the gifts. No one's been given something so much greater than anybody else. They might manifest themselves as being greater. But just as we say, as this says, just to do what God has willed you to do. So this gets us back to also another wonderful image in the Word of God about God being the potter and you being the clay. And He says in the Old Testament and in the New, would the clay say to the potter, why did you make me like this? As if we get to tell God how to mold us. And of course we don't. And as I said in Ephesians 4:7, to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. To each one. And 1 Peter 4:10, this, and by the way, 1 Peter 4 is the last place in the New Testament spoken of a spiritual gift. We've hit on them all. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4:10. Peter says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Each of us has a special place in the body of Christ. Each of us has a unique spiritual gift. So, go back to Matthew 25. Now, when the master leaves, which is at the end of verse 15, he went on his journey. And then in verse 16, it says, immediately. And this shows us that the two slaves who did the investing, who had something to show the master other than what he had gave them, they did so immediately. They did not wait. So immediately. And wait around. And this isn't a very important application to us, because it's easy to sit around thinking about what we're going to do in the kingdom of God or in the plan of God for our lives. Some people don't like the phrase kingdom of God. That's fine. You know, we're in the plan of God. The kingdom is coming for sure. But all of that aside, when are you going to get going? And we see here the word immediately. The one who received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. There's 3 verbs here, and it's used of both. I say it's used of both because it says, if you look at verse 17, in the same manner, the one who had received 2 talents gained 2 more. So when it says this hosper, this Greek word, it's not a verb. This Greek word in verse 17 means just as. So in the same manner, in the same way, these 3 verbs describe both the 5-talent slave and the 2-talent slave. And don't forget, it's not talent like we think of talent in like a talent show or something like that in our age. This is a amount of money, and a vast amount of money. So 3 verbs, go forth. First they go forth, or go out. I make a case out of this because the 1-talent slave is used a different verb. The one who received 1 in verse 18 went away. And so it's a different verb, as we'll see that. Then, 2nd verb, it says he traded with them. Now the Greek verb is ergazomai, and ergazomai means to work. So the word is used to like work with your hands. The translators have traded because you're working with money. So that's appropriate. To translate this word traded is appropriate, because how do you work with money? And then lastly, they gained 5 more. Kerdeno, this verb, means to gain or achieve. Now, the 1-talent slave has also 3 verbs. Instead of went forth, he goes away. In other words, it's like running away. And this Greek verb, aparkamai, means to go from or go away. It could be used to run away. So he goes away. It's kind of like the going backwards. Instead of working or investing the money, he digs. And instead of gaining, he hides. So these are three, they're not passive verbs, but they're passive in action. You know, I'm not going to go forth, I'm going to go back. And he's going to say, why? I was afraid. I'm not going to work with the money, I'm going to dig a hole. And I'm not going to gain from my work, I'm going to bury. I'm going to hide it. But then the master returns. And it says here, after a long time, and now after verse 19, after a long time. So this is just like the parable of the virgins, where the five virgins, the five bad ones, they expected the master, or sorry, not the master, the bride and the groom to come earlier. And this is very interesting, because in the first parable with the wicked and the good butlers, the wicked butler doesn't expect the Lord for a long time. So the Lord comes sooner. With the virgins, he comes later. And in this case, well, we don't hear anything about the slaves expecting a certain time, but it's a long time. And perhaps the Lord here wanted the church to understand that it's going to be a while. Now, as we pause here and apply this, the master delays. But when this occurs, which is the tribulation is a very terrible time. Just before the Lord returns and after the rapture of the church, there is a seven-year tribulation. And in that tribulation is a very, very terrible time. It would be very difficult to be a passive Christian in that time. In fact, it might be impossible to be a passive Christian in the tribulation. It made me think of Iran. Before Iran fell under the Ayatollahs, it was legal to be a Christian in Iran. And so in Iran, same as in China before the communists came in, you could openly be a Christian and not be persecuted. But as soon as the Ayatollah's Sharia law and then communism in China, they made Christianity illegal. And then the Christians who were true Christians had to go underground. If you were going to practice, even today, if you're going to practice your Christianity in Iran, you've got to be serious about it. And so, and this is going to be the same in the tribulation. It's going to be a million times worse in the tribulation, the persecution of Christianity and the persecution of Jews. And so, how are you going to be a passive Christian in the tribulation? And that may help us understand why it looks like, if we interpret these parables as this is the church, well, then there's an implication of salvation by works, is there not? But this is not the church. This is the tribulation period. And so that is the tribulation. Very difficult, if not impossible, to be a passive Christian. Today, you can be a passive Christian all day long. No one cares. Nobody cares. Then they will. So, but these three verbs, getting back to going forth, working, and gaining, do apply to us. Should you go forth? Most definitely. Should you work or invest? Most definitely. And should you gain or reap the fruits of the spiritual life? Most definitely. For Christ, if we look at Christ first, Christ went, or the verb applied to him, going, also working. Look at John 5:17 on the board. He said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." It's the exact same verb, ergerzomai. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And then gaining. Although the word gain is not used with Christ in the New Testament, think about how much he did gain. Christ gained the victory. He also gained you and me. He gained a royal family of God. He gained a bride. He gained victory over all the enemies of God. What has he gained? Or we could say, what was his fruit? Of which you and I are the first fruits. So when we look at this, these first two, you know, and we see them as principles applying to us, even though we're not in the tribulation. But when we look at, well, they went, and I mean aggressively, right? It says immediately they went. Have I sat around waiting? Have I sat around like thinking about it and talking about it but not doing it? I have. Haven't you? And then they worked. Have I done all the work that I should? Am I doing all the work I should now? And for the Lord, I mean. And, you know, who's not guilty of that? Of course I have. I've failed at that. And then, of course, if I do those two things, if I go and I work, I am going to reap. Now, you reap what you sow. How many of us have reaped the bad things and not the good things because we sowed the bad things? We sowed, like, this servant with the one talent is lazy. How many of us have been lazy? And so, you read of this, and I think it's what, you know, Christians are saying, well, why don't we just pass over this kind of thing, right? This is for the tribulation. Let's just leave it there. But if we skip the principles, which we would find in 100 other passages in the New Testament, which I show you one here with the Lord, let's say, for instance, the apostles, the word apostle means sent one. One who is sent. No one could say they're an apostle and say, yeah, I never went anywhere. Of course you did, because that's your title. It means sent one. They went. And then, speaking of the word work, here it's used in Galatians 6:6 to us all. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good. And it's not the Greek word good, which is agathos. It's the Greek verb, ergazomai. It's the same one. In other words, it literally says, let us do work to all people. Now, good is fine. It's a fine translation, but it kind of misses out, I think, on the punch that the Greek gives us here. The punch is work it. Do the work for all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And 1 Corinthians 9:19 and 9:22, speaking of gain. That word right there, gain, is used here. Well, you can see it. You don't get to use my pen too much. There we go. 1 Corinthians 9:19 and 22. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I may win the more. See that word win? It's the word gain, kerdeno. That same verb used there. And have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. So, I give you verse 22 to show you what Paul means by win. And it's not to be better than somebody else, not that kind of winning, but to gain souls. And to do this, he said, I became all things to all men. Aren't you and I convicted by that? We always are. And so what do we do with it? We say, yeah, well, you know, that's good for Paul. He was a great man. It's good for Christ. He's the greatest man. And, you know, thanks for the grace of God, but I don't live up to those standards. But if we don't live up to those standards, do we not see that reward? We're not going to be cast in the lake of fire. That'd be salvation by works. But aren't we going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and be rewarded for our works? In other words, he's going to say, I gave you talents, meaning a weight of gifts. And now we're going to evaluate, what did you do with them? And so how are we going to get ready for that day? We look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what happens when you look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because going back to him, and for instance, John 5:17, my Father is working, I myself am working, I read about him in the Gospels, I see. Did he go when the Father told him to go all the time? Did he work the works that his Father gave him to do? He says it here. I've done them all. Did he gain? He gained immensely. And we look to him and we say, well, therein is my Lord. Where I have failed, he has succeeded. And where I have failed because of him, I'm forgiven. So if up to this point in my life, if my investments haven't been so great, if I haven't gone But I've done more like that one talent slave who went away, then how will I gain my motivation and clarity to change a heart from laziness to a worker for God? And that is looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens is when you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're inspired by Him. He changes your motivation, but He changes your motivation in accordance with His Word. He changes your motivation in accordance with the truth that is eternal and unchangeable. And now when that kind of clarity is in your soul and that kind of basis of truth is in your soul, now God the Holy Spirit can really work with such a soul. And then you become empowered. Now, I'm not making a recipe here for doing works. I'm just saying, like, there's a number of things that go into becoming someone who is like the five talent and two talent guys. And that is, first, I would say first and foremost, looking to your Lord. To say, where you have failed, He has succeeded. Now look to Him. Look to Him and see. Or as Paul wrote to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. I'm fascinated by that line, as if Timothy didn't know Jesus Christ. But he writes to him, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And I say, well, yeah. Because now when I take that, for instance, I remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. What work went into that? What going forth went into that? What kind of gaining did he have? And I think, well, this is my life now, is it not? And I've been concerned about self and world and investing in the earth. It's not, you know, it's not a mistake that he buries it in the ground. He could have buried it in some rocks, but, you know, that we have the earth here. Now, the Greek word ground is the same word as the word for earth. It's earthly. And so we are changed by taking in Christ. Paul wrote in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Same word, kardeno. To live is Christ and to die is gain. All the advantages that Paul had as a Pharisee, he said, I count them as complete loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It was the Lord Jesus Christ that changed Paul from investing in the things of the world to the things of God. So now when the master comes back and settles accounts with them, if you go back and look at verse 21 now, he says, well done. Well, first of all, we should get verse 19. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And that just translated perfectly. That's settled accounts, meaning the ledger books are open and he's going to figure out what they did. And the one who had received five talents came up and brought five more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted five talents to me. See, I have gained five more talents. His master said to him, well done. One little Greek word, eu, well done, good and faithful slave. See that word? Now, first, he's described as good, and secondly, he's described as faithful, which is the same word used to describe the good butler back in the parable of the, if you go back to 24:45, says, who then is the faithful and wise or sensible slave? Same exact word. So he says, you're good and you're faithful. You are faithful in a few things, and we see it again, just like we did in that parable I just mentioned. He said, blessed is, he says in verse 24:47, truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. What was the reward for the wise and faithful slave in Matthew 24:45 was more responsibility. More work. What is the reward for these slaves? Same thing. He said, you are faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. And then secondly, so the first reward is more responsibility with the Lord, and secondly, enter into the joy of your master, which this would refer to the fact that he enters into the millennial kingdom. That is the joy of his master. But if we keep it in the story of the parable, this would mean that this would be like a very wealthy landowner has this huge manor, has his gardener dine with him for the rest of his life, to sit at his table for the rest of his life because his garden is so beautiful. So I say I'm that master and I see the beautiful garden. I'm saying that gardener, he's great. Come sit with me, go on family trips with me, do everything with me. Enter into the joy of your master. It's fellowship with the Lord in his kingdom. So the good split, now for the one who gained two, let's do that next. And also the one who had received the two talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted two talents to me. See, I have gained two more talents. Now notice if you see any differences. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Is there any word different? And the answer is no. In other words, whether you had five talents or two talents, it didn't matter. The amount that you have, the gift that you have, is of the least importance. The rewards for the five-talent guy and the two-talent guy are identical. They're word for word. Now, as we noted in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, in Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4, each of us is unique. Each of us have been given a uniquely crafted by God, the Holy Spirit, gift. And that gift has a ministry. That gift has an effect. And they vary. And no believer is left without one. It is given by the Holy Spirit. I'm a firm believer that there may be more than one gift in each believer. It's just personal belief. But part of the fun of the Christian life is discovering your uniqueness and learning how to employ that to the service of others. Part of the fun, it's supposed to be fun. Part of the fun, and I'm as guilty of making this way too serious as anybody. Because part of this also is that this, our master, who's going to tell yes to the one talent slave, I do reap where I do not sow. I do gather where I have not gathered, where I haven't scattered. I gather where I haven't scattered. Reveals the fact that God is so immense and so huge, and yet here we have this. Yes, it may be worth $1 million, so it's very valuable to us. But in the whole scheme of things, if you did not employ your spiritual gift in the body of Christ, guess what? The body of Christ goes on very well without you. There have been plenty of Christians and are plenty of Christians throughout the world who are not involved in the body of Christ. And the body of Christ goes along without them. They're the ones missing out. The body of Christ definitely is hurt by that. It'd be far better if all Christians were truly involved in the investing work of the gifts that God had given them. But a lot of people are not. And I am a firm believer that they are believers. And they're the ones missing out. But it proves to us also that. So, and now here's the positive spin on that. If I don't see, here's what can happen. You can say, well, then I don't matter. That's not true. Notice how the five-talent guy and the two-talent guy are both rewarded the same. Well done is said to both of them. You can feel the excitement of the master as he speaks to them. God values it greatly. What we're saying, what the Bible is saying, is that if you don't entrust yourself and throw yourself into the investment of the work that God has given you to do, the body of Christ and the kingdom of God are not going to suffer. It's going to go on. God's will be done. His good purposes will be accomplished. So here's the good spin we take from that. Not to say that what I do doesn't matter, but here, don't take it too seriously. Let's put it this way. Don't take yourself too seriously. Give yourself some grace and enjoy your gift. Enjoy the work. You know, maybe saying don't take the gift too seriously is a little too flippant. So let me take that back. Don't take yourself too seriously. Take the gift seriously. But if, you know, you've got a long way to go, you look back and you say, well, you know, I think I'm more like the one talent guy than the other two. Remember that this is a parable about being ready and laboring, and it's not about who's saved and who's not. That's not the brunt of the parable. The meaning of the parable is be alert and watchful while you're laboring for the Lord. And God does not put in His Word a provision for lazy Christians. He doesn't say, well, if you're a lazy Christian, turn to this book. That's for you. He doesn't do that. He expects us all to be living the Christian life to the maximum. And that's what we should do. That's what we must do. Now, if you get too solemn and serious about it, I say too much. It's good to be serious and good to be solemn. But if it's too much, if you take yourself too seriously, then you will break under the pressure. You'll burn out under it. So the emphasis in this parable is on the slave with the one. It's the most dialogue between him and the master. The most words are written about it. And that's been the same. It's been true for all three parables. The most was said about the wicked slave in the first one. The most is said about the five virgins who did not have the oil. The most is said here about the one talent slave. And that's because the righteousness of God is a background. That's what Jesus always sets the background of righteousness, and then He displays unrighteousness against it. And that shows us that there's a standard, and the standard we just read about. Go forth, do the work, reap the benefit. That's the standard. Now, against that background, sometimes it's called a foil, is the wicked slave. So he says in verse 24, and the one also who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you gathered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. Now, this wicked slave says, I know you. He does not. And again, this is about, we're going to talk more about this tomorrow, this is about our view of God. He has a wrong view of the master. Now notice what the master replies to him, and I'll prove this to you. The master says in verse 26, his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Now, what did the master leave out that the servant or the slave said about him? The servant says in verse 25, I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. Oh, no, he's sorry. Master, I knew you to be a hard man. But the master doesn't repeat that. The slave said, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. The master does repeat those two. And those two, which are reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed, those represent two attributes of God. And that is, those two attributes are sovereignty and omnipotence. I take what I haven't sown. I take what I haven't scattered. I have the power. And I have the authority. And He certainly is. God does have those two attributes. But hardness refers to the fact, the word, I think it's skleros here is the Greek word. It could mean power, but in the context, and I think the context that proves it means cruel, is the fact that the master doesn't repeat it. He doesn't say, yeah, you're right, I am hard. He's not. When the master left, he gave them each, here's $1 million, here's $2 million, here's $5 million. Really, it's more akin to like $2 million per talent. But let's just say one. Here's $1 million to you. Now, it doesn't say, he doesn't give them a command, go invest it. So we say, well, wait a minute. How can he be culpable if he's not told? Well, that doesn't matter to us, because you just turn to your New Testament and look up all the commands. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of commands that say go and work and reap. Hundreds. And so we're not saying, God didn't say to us, don't do anything. Just wait till don't touch anything. You're like you say to your kid, don't touch anything until I get back. He doesn't say that. He tells us, go. Go. And that's the first thing. The first thing, and that's kind of what I want to close with. We're going to return to this one talent. It fits him, the title, One Talent Slave. We'll return to that tomorrow, because I want to talk about the attributes of God tomorrow. Like, how is it that if you mix in to the attributes of God one false one, and that it messes up the rest. Why is this man afraid of the master? It's because he has attributed to the master something that he is not. The master is not cruel. He gave each of them talents. The master is not cruel because the ones who produced more, the 5-talent and the 2-talent guy, were blessed immensely. The master didn't say, well, right, you should have made me 2 more talents. Give it to me. Now go back to work, which would have been right in the ancient world. But think about it, folks. What earthly master would say to a slave, enter into the joy of your master? Meaning, come on vacation with me with my kids. Sit at my table at dinner every night and every morning for breakfast. Hang out with me. That's what it means. It means fellowship with the king in his kingdom. What earthly master would say that? None would. And yet here we have our Lord, who to us, little peon slaves in his kingdom, he longs for us to be with him at his table. And sure enough, throughout the Gospels and in the Lord's Supper, we talked about Sunday, in the kingdom of God, the slaves of the master sit with him at banquet. The great banquet in the Messianic kingdom. There's another great banquet in the wedding feast with the church and Christ. And we sit there. Remember, he said, I will not eat the bread or drink the wine until I do it again with you in my Father's kingdom. Meaning we sit with him. He's not a hard man. And so what the one talent slave has done here is have 2 attributes right: sovereignty, omnipotence. He got those right, and then he added a 3rd, hardness or cruelty. And that is not right. And when you add a wrong attribute, even into right attributes, that wrong attribute of God bleeds over and stains the other attributes. Think about it. If a man is omnipotent and he's cruel, he's a monster. If a man is cruel and he's sovereign, he's a monster. Think of Nero at that time. Think of any tyrant who has all power and all authority. If he's a cruel man, he's a monster. And often, if not every time, responsible for the death of millions. Joseph Stalin is a perfect example. Cruel, cruel man. Now, if God is like that, then we're hopeless. But he is not. Atheists, famous atheists in our world, take this quote from Richard Dawkins. He's probably the most famous atheist alive now. He described the Old Testament God as, quote, vindictive, bloodthirsty, megalomaniac, megalomaniacal, capriciously malevolent bully. That's his description of God. Vindictive, bloodthirsty, a megalomaniac, capriciously malevolent bully. I can't even say the words. So why does he say that? Well, he doesn't know the love of God. Because the love of God and the sovereignty of God, the love of God and the omnipotence of God live side by side. They don't mix. They're all one in God. But think about it. If love mixes with judgment, how does he send people to the lake of fire? They burn brightly side by side in the person of God. If we get his essence wrong, we get God wrong. And that's what this one talent slave did. So then for us, you know, if we're where we are looking at this and saying, well, I want to be the two talent and the five talent slave, and of course you certainly do, that we want to be understanding that it is to the life of Christ that we look. When you now think of yourself as one who, well, put it this way, if I have all this work to do and the reward for both this parable and the first parable is more work, right? He said, you have been faithful in a few things, I will put you over many things. And that means more. Well, we have to understand that that work with God is life itself. And what I mean by that is when you understand the work of God, not just like a workaholic, but the work that the Lord gives us is life indeed. You know, all the work that the Lord did was a part of his life. It wasn't like a side job. And now think of this, you know, the Lord was given the job of a carpenter, which is a very low man on the totem pole in that society. And he was purposely raised in Nazareth, in the sticks, really. I think it was Nathaniel who said, "What, you know, can a prophet come out of Nazareth?" And like, no, everybody thought Nazareth to be a podunk town in the sticks. And it was. You know, why? Why is that? For this very reason, we are not to be concerned about the shininess of our gifts, the value that the world may give to our gifts, because they're not valuable here in the world. Christ told us, don't store up treasure on earth, but store up treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy. So when we look at the Lord doing his work, do we see in him a struggle like, God, I can't wait to get this over? That, you know, say you have all of us have had bad jobs that we hated, that we were forced to go to. Were you like, oh man, the greatest reward of this job would be more hours? No one would have said that. But here it is. And that's because the Lord is showing us that his work is his life. When he gives in love to another, that's his life. When he serves the Father, that's his life. When he washes the feet of the disciples, that's his life. When he hangs on the cross, that's his life that he's giving for us. And so the work to see this super abundant, beyond what you could ask or think or imagine life, is a life filled with service to the Father. It's filled with work. And if we could see that for what it is, then when the reward is more of it, we would be like, right on. Absolutely. And believe me, it's not just work in the church. The Lord was balanced in what he did. He taught his disciples. He raised his disciples. He spoke to the Pharisees. He went and healed the poor. He dined with the tax collectors. He didn't ignore parts of his life to go work over there. Like a workaholic says, yeah, I'm really good at my job and I love my job, while he neglects his family. This work is a full life of work in your marriage, working with your kids, with your family, with your siblings, in your church, outside of your church, in your social life, in your job, in your leisure time. everywhere, full service of the Lord. It's such a rich life to serve Him. And that's the principles we glean from this. Now, if we get the Lord wrong, or we get the Father wrong, the attributes of God wrong, we're not going to do it. But when we get the Lord right, and we see Him, we're going to long to do it. And we won't even be remotely like this one talent slave. And then, at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm not going to say that we have a perfect record, because we don't. But He's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, grace, mercy. Thank you that you bestow upon us all these things through Christ our Lord. Thank you for the words of this parable. Open up our hearts to the words that we've heard today that would inspire us to be those in principle like these good slaves. Knowing, Father, that we are your slaves with the Lord Jesus Christ, who also was a slave to you, as he says. And Father, we will look to him and help us to look to him, to remember to look to him as we struggle with temptation to be lazy or to do something else other than your will. And we thank you, Father, for the forgiveness that we have, all of us who have failed, and forgiveness in the future when we do again. But guide us, Father, to have an attitude just like our Lord. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.